We're on the bottom of page 7. We're looking again. What we're doing is we're looking at the what we're trying to do is I'm trying to help you understand why other people don't believe in eternal security. We could say, well, they just don't believe the Bible. Well, that's an easy thing to say, but the thing is if you actually read their material, they have verses. And it's not just that they have some random verses. They have some verses that we actually want to address and deal with. But they also have, shall we say, they also have a theological background that plays a part in their understanding of what eternal security is. So what we're looking at is number 2 on the bottom of page 7 down there. It says that they build their view of salvation on both the active and passive obedience of Christ. Okay, top of page 8. We're going to go through these notes and then we're going to go look at some verses on this. The active obedience is a necessary corollary to their idea of the covenant. Now, if you remember last week, we were looking at the fact that they believe that they hold to what's called a covenant model of God with his people Israel. And that's one of the reasons they believe that the church is, in some sense, the Israel of God. So these are tied together. The way these tie together is that since Adam, this is still up there on top of B, since Adam had failed to keep the covenant, that is the covenant of works that they hold to, they believe that Christ had to keep it in order to save us. Now there's a guy by the name of Oliver Buswell. He was a teacher at Wheaton, Illinois, College. I think it's Wheaton University now. But Oliver Buswell, he said that the obedience Buswell takes this obedience only to demonstrate himself that is Christ as a perfect sinless lamb. But a lot of them don't do that. In fact, there's a Baptist by the name of Roland McCune. He's got a 3-volume systematic theology. He's at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He has several pages on what he calls the active and passive obedience of Christ. What they mean by active obedience, we would hold to the obedience that we're saved by the obedience of Christ. We're going to look at a verse that they use, and then we're going to look at how we understand it. We look at the obedience of Christ and say it has to do with Christ obeying the Father by going to the cross. They say, yes, that is one aspect of obedience, but Christ's obedience was his whole life. Some of them are going to say, well, there's active and passive. Roland McCune says it has to do with his whole life, but they believe that you're saved because Christ actually was being righteous and obeying and fulfilling the law for your salvation. And so they say you're saved not only by the passive obedience on the cross, but by his active obedience in his life. Actively obeying the Father saves you. This is the way they looked at it. They really understand this. And they do it, because I said, with this covenant model. They say, Adam could have won salvation in the garden if he would have obeyed the covenant. He was on a probation. Adam and Eve were on a probationary period in the garden under a covenant of works. This is what they say. There is no covenant of works spoken of in Scripture, but they say that there was one that existed. Their probationary period. Because they failed during the probationary period, they did not earn salvation by works. Therefore, God entered into a covenant of grace, is what they teach. So now Christ comes along to provide salvation, and they claim that since Adam failed, Christ now has to keep that covenant of works actively in order to save us. He has to do what Adam couldn't do. This is the way they look at it. Okay, now point C that they have there, and then we'll look at some scriptures. Since Christ must actively keep the law in order to save us, it is then, this is from their point of view, it is logical that those he saves must, as a result of salvation, also keep the law. Not as a requirement of salvation, but as proof of salvation and as perseverance. Now, Roland McCune is dispensational. So Roland McCune from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, He does not hold to the fact that you and I have to actively be keeping the law as part of what we're doing in our salvation, not to get saved, but as a but we are actively are doing it as in response. But this is what they do with perseverance. But he doesn't make it the law. He just makes it righteousness. But most people that are reformed and not dispensational, so people that are that hold to the obedience issue that McCune does, but because they're reformed and not dispensational, they believe that you now must be a law keeper. And they believe that real believers are keeping the law. They still believe that the law should be taught to Christians, that Christians should be taught the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, and that this is important because they interpret it differently. This is what happens with these guys. It's not just that they totally ignore verses.
What do these people call them?
Well, these people would be people of the Reformed faith. So Presbyterian, Christian Reformed, Reformed, Congregational Reformed, Baptist Reformed. So
they think that they should be keeping the law
as part of their Christian life.
But if you're not keeping sacrifices?
No, they don't believe that. And some of them will even say you don't have to keep a seventh day Sabbath. But this is what they say. They say Adam was given in the garden this covenant of works, which consisted of God's eternal moral code. The Mosaic Law was a reflection of the eternal moral code. But they say God's got this. And I always wonder why they think God has to have a moral code that he operates by. As though God needs to be governed by some sort of a code out there. His nature is his code, see. He doesn't need to have a set of rules that he operates by. It's kind of illogical that they do that. But that's one of the things about the Reformed theology is they really have a very superstitious attitude towards the law. And so they will say the law isn't saving. And we've already touched on this earlier in some of this study. It's not saving, they'll say. But it's proof of your salvation. And if I don't see you as being a good law keeper, that is, I don't see you, I see you violating some of the Ten Commandments, I see you as not really keeping law as they see it, then I would deduce from that that you're not saved.
So, since there's no law before Abraham.
See, they disagree with that. They say the law was given in the garden, and they say there was law all through that time. See, we would say there was no law, I would say there's no law before Moses. But they would disagree with that. They say, no, there was law given in the garden, and it went all the way through to the present time. And they would say, and what they do is they run to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, where he says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill. And say, see, you guys, you dispensationalists say you're not under law, but Christ said he didn't come to take the law away. Well, see, what they're doing is they're reading this as though it applies to us instead of this applying to the people he's talking about at the time. Later on, he did. He tells you very clearly in Hebrews 7, he did abrogate the law. What?
He was under law.
He was under law, yeah. But see, they don't get that.
When we sailed, there was certainly, rules before, prior to the Mosaic Law. I mean, Adam screwed up because he disobeyed, I mean, he didn't follow the
command. He had one rule.
God gave him one rule, according to Romans. He transgressed, Paul says in Romans, yeah.
But then you'd also have to say that Cain did likewise. I mean, if it wasn't wrong to do that, then you can't say, well, that's not. I mean, I know there's not a law.
It is, but he hasn't actually established a law at that time for the situation with Cain, which is why God doesn't inflict a death penalty at that time. God doesn't actually inflict any kind of a death penalty until Noah gets off the ark. And then technically it's a death penalty that to some degree is enforced by, we call it the dispensation of human government, but in reality, it's really enforced by family. In other words, if you come and kill my brother, I have the obligation to avenge my brother's blood on you. And if your cow did it, I have the avenging, or your bull, I should say, could be a cow, I guess, I have the responsibility to avenge his blood. And that's what God establishes. But you don't really have law established by God in the sense that we think of law until Moses comes along. In fact, he actually tells Israel that. I didn't ever establish a covenant of law like this with anybody except you. And I did so, God says, I did so at Horeb. at that Mount Horeb is where he did it. We call it Mount Sinai, but in that area. Okay.
Do you know offhand how they deal with that passage? It says, before the law came, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law.
They just say that that's the formal law of Moses, okay, is the way they look at it. But they say there was still this eternal moral code. And they go back to verses such as when Israel is coming out of Egypt and such, that they're, before the law is given, there's rules about to go out on the seventh day to gather manna. See? Okay. So they already had a Sabbath law. If you've ever talked with people that are Seventh-day Adventists or people like that, or Seventh-day Baptists or whatever you run into, they almost always are going to show verses that they believe demonstrates that people were keeping a Sabbath between the time of Adam. And see, so they'll use those to say, see, there was a law in place. Okay. Now, this is what we're going to do is I want to look at some different verses here on this, and turn to Genesis chapter 2, first of all. We're talking about active and passive obedience. Now, this is one of the verses where they used to say that there was, in this sense, that Adam failed to keep the law code God gave him. And we would agree with this, but I wouldn't say that this was a covenant of works. Notice it says in Genesis 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And when he makes that statement there, that you shall surely die, they take that as a reference in the context of the fact that a person would lose salvation. So they believe that Adam was on a probationary period in here, and because Adam did not persist in keeping the law code and actively obeying the covenant of works, that Adam died spiritually. Now, I wouldn't look at it that way. I wouldn't understand that he was under a covenant of works. I would simply say that God gave him a rule. One of the things God's doing is God's going to demonstrate, is man interested in doing what I say, or is man interested in doing his own thing? Now, how do you find that out? The only way you can find out if a person is going to be obedient or if a person is willing to do what you want is if they have the option to do something else. But that means you have to tell them that there's something either that they have to do or something that they're not supposed to do. If God just put them in the garden and said, whatever you want, well, then how do you know whether he's obedient or not obedient? Because there's no stipulations. But God puts a stipulation down here, not as a covenant. It never calls it a covenant, never states that it's a covenant. It's simply that there is a rule that they have here at this time by which Adam is going to either demonstrate his obedience or his lack of obedience. And that's what's going on here. Now, we're dispensationalists, and they're going to say, well, you call this the dispensation of innocence, and you don't have a dispensation here any more than we have the scripture that says that this was a covenant. And I would agree. We don't have a scripture that says this was a dispensation. But we do have verses earlier that tell us what a dispensation looks like. And it means that God gives man a certain responsibility that governs a certain group of people. Plain and simple. And that's what he does here. And he's going to use it to demonstrate something. Now, covenants are not particularly like that. Covenants are where God makes a promise to an individual and does so in the form of a contractual covenant. And there's nothing stated here that there was any type of a contractual covenant that God was making. Just that God says, there you're in the garden, you can eat anything, just don't eat from that tree, because you'll die when you do. That's all he does. It's a lot different. When God makes covenants with Noah, there's the shedding of blood. When God makes covenant with Abraham, there's the shedding of blood. There's animals. When God makes a covenant with Israel under Moses, remember one of the things Moses did to seal with that, they slew animals, they took blood, put it on the thing, and they sprinkled blood on the people, and they sprinkled blood on the altar, and they sprinkled blood on the tablets of stone. They sprinkled blood on all kinds of things. And the book of Hebrews kind of points out that they were doing a lot of...
So when Jesus came to talk to Adam, did he do that in Jewish or Hebrew, or did he do it in Old English, in King James English?
Well, I have absolutely no idea.
So, Tim, the New American Standard, one of their little headlines or whatever, it says that it was the first or Edenic covenant.
Edenic covenant. And see, and I disagree with that. And see, the Scofield Reference Bible, they actually call that the Edenic covenant. And to me, that's a carryover from the effective covenant theology that they're holding to.
Because the covenant, it has to be the how they cut the thing and... When God did it with Abraham, they went between or whatever, and there was blood.
And there were different ways you made covenants, but covenants almost always involved the slaying of some animal, the exchange of some things. Lewis Berry Chafer, who was a student to C.I. Scofield, in fact, I was just listening to this recently, and this was kind of interesting. Lewis Berry Chafer was an evangelist. He was a musical evangelist. He and his wife traveled, and they sang, and they did evangelistic services. Well, they came to, I think at that time, to Dallas, Texas, where C.I. Scofield was pastoring a church. And C.I. Scofield asked them to come in and do a week of evangelistic meetings. And he was talking to somebody else that week. And Scofield said, somebody said, how are the meetings going? He goes, they're not bad. He says, but he says, the guy's not an evangelist. That's what he said about Lewis Berry Chafer. Scofield says, he's not an evangelist. He says, he's a teacher. He's coming in. He's trying to teach the people. He's not evangelizing. He says, and I don't know if he realizes it yet. He says, but he's a teacher. He says, but I expect to tell him before the end of the week, you're a teacher, and this is what you should be pursuing. That's just kind of an aside. Yeah. But having said that, Lewis Chafer, then being Scofield's student in this regard, Chafer came along, and he mentions the Edenic covenant in some of his material, but he says it's not really a biblically based covenant because you don't have any biblical grounds for really saying that such a covenant exists. Okay, let's go to look at some of the other verses that they use. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7 and stick a marker in Romans because we're going to come back to Romans a couple of times here. Well, you don't have to, I guess, but might make it faster. But Romans chapter 7, look with me at verse 10. Now, this again is a statement that... this is a statement that the Apostle Paul is making, and he's talking about the nature of the law. Because remember, what he's doing in Romans chapter, all through this, he's talking about the problem of the sin nature. But as he's talking about the problem of the sin nature, one of the things that he's trying to do is he's trying to establish that the fact that the law really doesn't help you overcome the sin nature. That's what he's trying. One of the things he's trying to get at in Romans 7. The law won't help you overcome it because the sin nature is inside you and the law is out here. Okay. So in this, he says, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And he's talking about the sin nature. For I would not have known about coveting except that the law said, you shall not covet. But sin taking... And by the way, when it translates covet, that is an interpretation there because the Greek word that's translated covet is the Greek word to crave or to lust. It's all it is. And we have got two different words for coveting in the Ten Commandments. You've got one in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 that is closer to just the way we would usually understand coveting. But there's a different word for coveting used in Deuteronomy, and I can never remember if it's Deuteronomy 5 or Deuteronomy 6, where the law is repeated to the next generation just before they go in the land. And it's a different term, and it does mean to crave more than the first term does. So Paul, and the reason I say that is because then Paul says in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me, the New American says just coveting of every kind. I've got another translation I like. They say all kinds of coveting, which is kind of what this says. Or all kinds of lusting. In other words, Paul says, the law said not lust, and I realized, man, I lust after everything. I'm constantly lusting, Paul says, constantly craving. For apart from the law, the sin nature is dead in practice. Verse 9. But I was alive apart from the law at one time. Now, when would that have been? We've been over this before. There's only one time in his life Paul ever could have been alive apart from the law. And that would have been after he believed the gospel, after he was saved. Because he was never alive prior to salvation. So it's only afterwards, for some period of time, that Paul was alive apart from the law. And Paul says, but when the commandment came, so there was a time in which Paul had turned away from the law, wasn't trying to keep it, wasn't doing that. He's focusing on his new salvation, focusing on preaching Christ. But then, we don't know when this happens, but probably after Paul gets run out of Jerusalem and they sneak him out of the city, take him down and send him on up to Tarsus, it's in that context that Paul now tries to live his Christian life by law. And when he does this, he says, but the sin became alive. And they do a disservice to you because the New American Standard says became alive. Literally in the Greek, it lived again, meaning it had lived before. Now it's alive again. This is a new life. It's very pointed when you understand that. The language is very plain that this is a post-salvation experience. Okay? In fact, I've actually learned this a long time ago. If you're ever going to, not that you guys probably going to go out and do this, but if you ever go out and buy a commentary on the book of Romans, you want to go and you want to read Romans 3:23, you want to read Romans 5:12, and you want to read some sections here on this in Romans 7, and you want to find out, does the commentator, what does he understand about those other passages? All sinned, is that you personally, or is that all of us together? And in Romans 7, is this Christian experience or pre-Christian experience? If this is pre-Christian experience, it's totally going to affect the way he handles the book of Romans. Okay? Even if he doesn't get a lot of even if he has some struggles with other parts of the book of Romans, if it's a commentary that thinks that this is a pre-Christian experience, it's going to totally mess up his interpretation of the book. Okay? And I've got a couple of really good commentaries that they understand that this is a believer, very plainly. And there was one, I was looking at a commentary that somebody had recommended, somebody online, and said, oh, this is a really good one. I went and looked at it, and somebody made the comment, and they actually got it. They said, he doesn't get Romans because he thinks Romans 7 is pre-Christian. Somebody made the comment in a book review that I was reading, and they said it totally taints the way he interprets the book. Anyway, this is, in other words, what we're saying, this is Christian experience. It's not the way it should be, but it's the way it is. And then that brings us then to verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And this, and they take this, now the covenant reform position, takes verse 10 to mean that God intended to produce life through covenant keeping or through law keeping. If people kept the covenant, kept the commandment, what does he mean? This commandment, which was to result in life. It was intended for life. It proved to result in death for me. Okay. Well, let's look at a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're getting close to the end of the book of Deuteronomy when you read this. He's gone through the law. He's gone through the promises and cursings. And it's here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is at the end of Moses' life. He's going to die. He will never enter the land. He's going to get up, stand up on, Mount Pisgah, and he's going to stand up there, and God is going to cause him to die, and God's going to bury his body. And so he's at the end of his life. He knows it's not going to be much longer. In fact, he even tells the sons of Israel here. He says, I get to see the land, but I'm not going to get to go in, but you're going to go in. And so when you go in, you keep this law. And so he makes this statement. We're going to start in verse 15. See, then, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. Now, if you read through the curses and blessings, which we've seen in the context before, we've read through those before, what does he mean when he says life and prosperity? And the word prosperity, I'm trying to check this out here. Oh, verse 15. Oh, literally, it's just good. They translate prosperity, but it is okay. and then death and adversity, which would be death and evil. In other words, you obey the law, you're going to get to go on physically living, and life's going to be good, but if you disobey, you're going to die, and there's going to be a lot of suffering that's going to take place. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Now you got like the Right to Life group that puts out things. So choose life. They're totally taking the verse out of context from what God meant. But choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. We come over here to demonstrate that God did promise them life, but not eternal life, not spiritual life. And that's not what, and Paul did not mean eternal life or spiritual life in Romans 7. Paul over there meant physical life, just like he means physical life here. You get to go on living physically a long life. You and I as a Christian, we have no such promise. The closest you get is a statement that's made to children in Hebrews 6, but he says it's the first commandment with a promise. But you and I don't have that. I think perhaps the only reason Paul makes that comment that that's the first one with a promise is, you know, generally, if a kid learns to obey mom and dad, they do have a better chance of probably life going a little bit better, and they've got less of a chance of wrapping their car around a telephone pole and bringing their life to an end at 17 or something like that, or getting themselves into some other thing that brings their life. But God has given you and I no such promise that if you do all the right things, you're going to live a long life and you're going to live to be 99 like Jewel Crabtree. You have no such promise like that today. Not under grace. You do not, your life, it may come short from the potential God had from you, but you have no way of making sure that your life is a long life. God, it may be God's plan for my life that it ends tonight. And you'd say, why? Well, it's because it's what he planned for. Because he's concluded my works. This is the length of the life that he had for me, if that were the case. I don't know if it is, because God doesn't show me his book of my days. But this is what he's talking about when he's talking about life in Romans 7. Likewise, flip back over to Romans and turn to Romans chapter 10. How do you play without sound effects, man? I always told my girls that men invented trucks so they'd have something to go with the that boys had been doing for 6,000 years. So. they just didn't know what to put it with. Oh, let's invent a thing that makes that noise. Romans 10, verse 5.
Sorry, can I ask you a question before you?
Yes.
Could you define that? I know you're talking about commandments, but in Romans 7:10, it says, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Could you define what that very commandment was?
Well, I think it's the commandment, thou shalt not covet, because that's the one that he's talking about. He's using that one in particular.
The one that said, you shall not lust.
Yeah. And he uses that one because even if a Jew kept all the other nine commandments, that's the one they always broke.
So if they lusted and committed adultery or something about death?
Yeah. Well, and I think what he's saying is bringing death in terms of it's bringing out the sin nature. It's going back to the, yeah. In other words, he's doing okay in his Christian life until he tries to live by the law. And then when he does that, it accentuates his sin nature, which brings his state of spiritual, where he's still spiritually dead, brings it kind of back to life.
Okay. And then are you going to go over the next couple of verses there, or are you done with this part of the
passage? I wasn't going to go through any more. Why, Jeva?
Yeah, just one other question. 11 and 12 go on to say, and this is out of the NIV, but for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So I take that spiritual, obviously. Verse 12, then, this is my question. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So, it's how do you answer that to somebody that says, see, you can only talk about these other folks that are saying, or whoever, you know, that, yeah, we live by grace, but we also obey the law.
All Paul is saying in verse 12 is he's saying, I'm the one that's the bad guy. It's not the law. The law is not the bad thing, bad guy. The law is a good thing. It for a Jew, it promised them life, and if they would have obeyed it, they would have had a good life. But it's the problem, what Paul's going to actually tell you, the problem is in me. In fact, that's what he said, is the law sin back up there? No, he says, I'm the problem. I can't keep it. This is what he's getting at. So when he says the law is holy, the law was holy. It was set apart. In fact, if a person kept the law, they actually would have been set apart. They would have been distinct and set apart from the other nations around them. That's one of the reasons God gave them the law. And the commandment is holy, so that it's true of it, but the commandment's also righteous. There was nothing God ever required Israel to do under the law that was unrighteous. Never told people to do wrong things. And lastly, and it was good. It was good in the sense that it actually could allow them to be happy. A Jew could have been happy because they would have had health, their kids would have been healthy, their crops would have been healthy, and it would have allowed them to actually enjoy life.
So we could try to do that today, and we could be doing it all and still be not prosperous because we're not under that same...
Yeah, because we have no promise of prosperity today.
Construct of that sentence in the present sentence, I would imagine it is because he's talking to an audience and replying. Sorry,
because I was in the Old Testament. Just let me take a look.
I mean, I guess what I'm getting at is I agree that the law was holy. And that Ezekiel says it is holy. I can see it being in the present tense because he's talking about his current, recent scenario, recent life experience. But, I mean, I guess, you know, people say, sometimes in conversations, they'll say, well, why wouldn't you obey the Ten Commandments? I'm like, well, I do. I mean, I do try to uphold those, you know, try not to commit adultery and murder and covet and all that stuff.
This is what I compare it to, because I think it's what Paul, it's one of the things that Paul tells in the book of Romans. The law was given to demonstrate that people fail. It was given, so, and it did a good job of that, and it was righteous, but what it did was it set the bar high to demonstrate, you guys can't do this. Because remember what everybody did at Sinai? Everything the Lord said, we'll do. And so God says, well, I'm going to show you how hard it is to you in your own flesh, by your strength, to actually do everything that you think I could ask of you. That's a pretty presumptuous on the part of mankind to think, God, whatever you say, whatever you ask, I'll do it. I'm up for it. I'm up for the challenge.
He made it pretty complicated.
And he gave them a very detailed law to do that, to prove that men are sinners. And he tells you that here in Romans, that the law was designed to demonstrate, to prove that all are sinners. And that's what he's getting at here, that's what the law was supposed to do. So I always compare it to a piece of medical diagnostic equipment that's designed to show or to pinpoint a problem. So my dad has a heart attack. They do an angiogram on him, and they run that thing through there, and they look inside there, and they can see where the... They run the angiogram and they can see where his problem is. But the angiogram in and of itself can show them the problem, but it can't fix the problem. They actually have to go in there with the material that they, with the thing that they've done the angiogram to look at it with, and then they can put a stent in or something else. So that something else has to fix the problem. But same thing, if you got break a leg, they go in and they can diagnose it with an x-ray machine or something like that, but the x-ray can't fix the leg. And so that's really what Paul says. And in fact, if you look in chapter 8, what Paul says about the law, he says in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. See, that's the problem that people don't understand. When people today want to live by the law, they think they can do it. But Paul says the law was weak because it's not stronger than our sin nature. The law is outside. The sin nature's in me. The law says don't. My sin nature says I don't care. I want it anyway. And so as a result, Paul says for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned the sin in the flesh. In other words, he says the law could show you a problem, but it couldn't fix it for you. And so today, when people think, should we live by the law? I would say, it's like trying to live by a piece of diagnostic equipment. It can show you the problem, but it can't fix it for you. In fact, the only thing in the law that was built into the law that you don't have today, if you try to live by the law, that helped in any way people to live by the law was the promise that God would give blessings and cursings. So there was a carrot on the stick. If you obey, there's actually something you get. Today, if you obey, there's no promise that you're going to be prosperous. There's no promise your health is going to be good. There's no promise your kid's health is going to be good. I mean, there are godly people that have, well, look at Epaphroditus. He became sick near unto death for doing the work of God in a manner that Paul praised him for. So there's a good example of that. At the same time, God also promised curses. We don't have those. And God's not going to come down and strike lightning. In fact, the interesting thing is under the dispensation of grace, I've done things that I've expected God to kill me for, and God didn't kill me for them. I didn't get killed for that. Why? I didn't understand at the time when it happened. Why? Because I didn't understand grace. I was clueless, really, as to grace at the time. But I think that's the other part of this then. That was the motivation under the law, was to either get something or to avoid something, to get blessings and to avoid cursings. Since God doesn't enact either one of those anymore today, those don't work.
Do you think when the nation of Israel was obedient? I always couple law with holiness, because he was trying to separate such a distinct people unto himself. And so the way you plant your crops is going to be different. The way you wear your clothing is going to be different. The fact that you don't have certain markings is going to be different. I mean, it was holy. I mean, in the sense that they were set apart. They were going to be radical in a different way. And they're also going to be moral. You know, a lot of the law was given that you were not going to sacrifice. No, I hear you. But I'm saying when they were following it,
they ever did.
Well, I mean, there's definitely times where they're taken back out of exile, and then where they succeed.
Well,
I want to hear this question though. The comment is.
Like today, as a Christian, I look at the law as a negative. Like if I just live my life by law, then I'm really not living a Christian life. So the emphasis is on grace, full tilt,
mm-hmm.
and law is almost like. Elegant Mormonism or something, so it's negative. And I just think the Israelites, I don't know if it would have been perceived as always negative.
I don't think that they did. I don't think they did look at it as negative, because they didn't have anything else. That's what God gave them. And it wasn't a negative thing for Israel.
Yeah.
The law wasn't for them. In fact, an interesting psalm to read is Psalm 119. It's not the only place, but in Psalm 119, David says, I love thy law. In fact, I think there's 20 times, I'm not for sure, but 20 times in the book of Psalms where he says, I love thy law. We look at that and go, how is that possible? But the thing is, we're not under the law. And so we don't know that law way of life.
Yeah.
So the idea of loving the law makes no sense to us.
Yeah. Lindsay made an interesting comment. Lindsay, my wife, is really, she likes, she wants to know where the boundaries are. She said, she kind of joking, she said, I could have done pretty good on the law. I mean, nobody could do good on the law. Inevitably, you fail. But I think sometimes we want that, We want to know, where are the exact parameters? I mean, grace, even sin, you know, there's like a little bit of variance in where the meter stick is.
And part of what, and remember what Paul says in Ephesians 3, what one of the things that God is doing with our, with directing our lives under grace as opposed to law, is he is teaching angels, he's teaching spirit beings something about his multifaceted wisdom. In other words, they've seen God work with people under principle of law. Now they're watching God work with people under a principle of grace, and doing things and accomplishing through people under grace, and actually, in, and this is important, manifesting more through us in terms of character under grace than was manifested under law, because the people, when they were under law, did not have the same content of salvation we have. We have a salvation in which I can demonstrate Christ-likeness. Nobody under law could ever demonstrate Christ-likeness. They didn't have the potential. They didn't have the indwelling spirit. They didn't have eternal life. They didn't have the new nature. So they didn't have those things. We do. And I always, and in reality, I always think I'm going to use this as an example. I told Peg I've been thinking of putting this on Facebook for a few days. Because I've been watching different Christians ever since the shooting that happened out in Connecticut last Friday. I've watched different people put stuff up, and I avoid controversial political statements on Facebook. I just steer clear of it because I don't think it's beneficial. I don't think it does anything good for anybody. It just gets people wound up and riled up, so I avoid it. But what I put in there today was something I've been thinking of, and that is I put this statement, and I've been thinking about this, is what should we as Christians be known for? Jesus Christ wasn't a pacifist. Remember, towards the end of his ministry, he told his disciples, what you have, if you have this, go out and buy a sword. That doesn't sound like a pacifist to me. They said, well, we have two. Okay, well, that's enough. In other words, you're not arming for war. So what he wanted them to do with two swords among those guys is, I don't know. Because they all should have had a sword if he's talking about to protect yourself when you're on the road. But at the same time, when Peter does pull the sword, not too much later in the garden, Jesus tells him, put the sword in that, Peter. The one that lives by the sword dies by the sword. Don't do that. So he also is, I think, saying not, don't be violent. That's not what I want for you. Okay. My question then that I made that example, and I probably should just read what I put on there because I can't remember all the details. But then the next thing I said was, Jesus Christ told us to love one another as he loved us. And he says, and it's by this that all will know you're my disciples. So the question is what are we as Christians known for? People read us on Facebook or listen to us in the media, on the news, and they hear Christians. Christians are, we're NRA supporters. Is that really what we should be known for? That we all are arming ourselves to the teeth? Is that what we should be known for? Oh, we lay down and let people walk over us. That's what we should be known for. We're pacifists. We shouldn't be known. Neither one of those is what we should be known for. We should be known for the kind of love that we have for one another. And that love, if you remember, God gave them a statement about love under the law, but the statement of love that God's given us is greater than the statement of what he asked for. And I followed that up with one more post after that about the lady that I sat by on the plane that asked me that question years ago. She was a Hindu. Why are Christians so angry? That's what I think a lot of times, that's what the world thinks about believers, because they've got this idea that we're always against something. We're always yelling. We're always harping against this thing or that thing. And they don't see us as positive people. They don't see us as people that say, I've got a good news for you. It's always negative. We're always, you know, grumping about the government and grumping about my taxes and grumping about price of gasoline and grumping about, you know, we're always grumping about stuff. And we're not known for those things. Now, the reason I say that is because, see, really, under the dispensation of grace, our lives should be characterized by Christ's likeness, and that Christ's likeness should be first and foremost characterized by a love for one another. Anyway, I've kind of meandered off from where we started there, but anyway, I don't know if that answered your question fully, but I think it comes down to this: with people that think, was the law bad? No, Paul never said the law was bad. The law was a good thing for Israel. It's just inadequate for us. God asks something of us that's beyond anything the law could ever do.
How many years was the law in effect?
1,500 years.
1,500 years. And every 400 years silence so the land could rest would mean that they didn't do the sacrifice.
70 years. 70 years, he said.
Was it 70
It was
years?
The 70 years that he kicked them out of the land.
Okay, so it's 70 years. So you're talking, that's some time because you didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So that, how far does that go back when you break it down? Because it's complicated when there's one, what is it, a year break every so many, 50 years?
Every 7 years, there was a year off. And every 49th year, they had 2 years, the 49th and the 50th year. They had two back-to-back.
So when you're talking 70 years, you're talking
a lot of years to make up for that was skipped. Yeah, shows you how long they had not observed that aspect of the law.
So 7 years is 1 year. They would get one break. And then after 50, it'd be 2 years. So basically, you'd get eight.
Well, you'd have seven of them in 49 years, and then 50 of them would be eight. So you'd have 8 years for a 50-year period. Because in 50-year period, there were 8 years that they took off.
Eight and 40 is... Huh? Eight. 11 years? I'm trying to figure out how many years...
Oh, somewhere between 350 and 400 years that they had not been regularly observing their sabbatical years.
The law was
1,500 years.
Okay, so.
But remember, they didn't keep all of those rules until they were settled in the land. There were a lot of things. In fact, during the time of the judges, they weren't keeping some of those things.
Yeah.
And they were punished for it. Yeah.
But it was the more they did wrong. God says, you did this, this will start happening. You did this. If you continue, this will start happening. And it just keeps ratcheting it up, so you can start turning towards God. Wasn't that how God set up the law?
Mm-hmm.
So if you start doing it all right, it just start from the beginning then, basically.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I wanted to look at another one of these. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, I don't know how much time we have left here, but I kind of wanted to get through these verses here that I've got quite a few more that I wanted to hit tonight. But Romans 10 verse 5, it says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." This is repeated in Galatians chapter 3. But when he's talking about this, if you go over to Leviticus chapter 18, where this statement is made, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, when you get there, and it's really the same thing, that what we're doing, verse 4, of Leviticus 18, it says, "You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God." Verse 5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." So, you know, what the covenant reform guys are doing here with this is they're taking these verses in Romans and over here, and they're saying, this is talking about eternal life. Talking about gaining eternal life by law. And it's not eternal life. Plainly, it's not eternal life. It's talking about physically living. either that or they're in the context where they're talking about gaining salvation, and then they come and they quote these verses, and what is it supposed to leave you thinking other than that this is talking about life salvation, not physical salvation or physical life, which is what it is talking about. So their problem that they have is that they're selectively reading these verses. They're not, and again, I mean, they come to this and they try to say it's eternal life, and I'd say, where do you get eternal life out of it? It's a person who obeys this. He gets to go on living. That's not eternal life. That's physical life. He said, if you obey, you get to go on living. We could look at other verses that said, or such as over in Deuteronomy. We just read those a little bit ago in Deuteronomy 30. If you don't obey these things, you're going to die. It's not talking about spiritual death. It's physically, you're going to die. Of course, remember what we looked at last week. Because they're of a covenant model, and they think that we're the Israel of God and we're under this covenant, because of that, they think all the promises to Israel have been spiritualized to us. We don't get land, we don't get that earthly temple, but all those promises are spiritualized. So I want to know, how do you spiritualize my health, my breadbasket, health of my livestock, and health of my children? How do you spiritualize those? But see, that's what they do. See, it's real easy to say, well, they're spiritual for us. Okay, if they're going to be spiritual, I want you to go and take it piece by piece and show me how it then applies to me. You can't just go, oh, it's spiritual. This doesn't work. That's not biblical exegesis. Biblical exegesis looks at the words and says, these words were written by God to mean something. I just can't come along and wave a wand over them and say, spiritual now. It doesn't work. Paul actually uses an allegory, which is the word that they use. They try to avoid the word spiritualize these days, and they use the word allegory. Paul uses an allegory. He does it in Galatians 4. And Paul takes every part of Sarah and Hagar, and piece by piece, and their sons, and he says, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this. And he goes through, and he does show each of them corresponding to something else. But see, they don't do that. Because you can't take the promises under the law, and you can't really spiritualize them. What you can do is you can take a lot of them and just chuck them in the garbage and then take some select ones and spiritualize or allegorize them. But there's a lot of them. I don't know how you spiritualize them. Okay. Now, okay, I want to go back to Romans, and I want to show you this is their big verse that they use to show what they call the act of obedience of Christ. It's Romans 5. And I would not take this to be act of obedience. Romans chapter 5. With verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. So then, as through one trespass there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification, unto life for all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, or constituted sinners, that's Adam, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And see, they come to this and they say, see, Christ was obedient, and that's what makes us righteous. Okay. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Because you can look a lot in there to try to figure out what does he mean by the one man's obedience. But you go to Philippians chapter 2, and this clarifies the nature of this obedience. It says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to steal, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave or bondservant, New American Standard says, and being made in the likeness of man, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came and he did what the Father wanted him to do, including saying what the Father wanted to say, doing the miracles the Father wanted him to do, and at the end of his life, that obedience led him to the cross. Was he obedient to the Father during life? Yes, he was. But the obedience that we are saved by is not all that. It's, I would say, it's this point that he's pointing to here, obeying even to the point that he died on a cross. This is the only verse they really have to really point out his act of obedience. And the reason I'm saying this is because I've gone through several theologies that all hold to this act of obedience of Christ. And this is the only verse they have. And I look at that, and I would never, if somebody didn't come along and say, we're saved by the active obedient life of Christ, that he was actively obeying God and obeying the law when he walked the earth, I would never get that out of there. I would read Romans 5:19, and I would say, he obeyed the Father and died on the cross. That's the way I would take it. Now, I could be wrong. Just because that's the way I would take it doesn't mean I'm right. But what I'm trying to say is, I don't think trying to interpret it to mean active obedience in all areas of his life, and that secured my salvation, that that's what Paul's referring to. Now, he did obey. And we could look, and I've got other verses on here, but this is what I want to look at. I'm going to look at one last verse because I realize it's kind of
you're
gone on.
The obedience was tied to his
death. I would say that's what he is, that's what, in Romans 5:18, that's what he's talking about. But he obeyed more than that. He obeyed the Father. In fact, he says in the Gospel of John, I didn't come to do my own will, I came to do the will of the one that sent me. Now, if you're doing the will of somebody else, you're obeying. Plain and simple. But all of that obedience in the book of John is designed to show something about him that was progressively and progressively and progressively rejected by Israel. Not all of Israel, but Israel. It's really what it was designed to do. To show us something about his character and then to show mankind something about the way they look at the person of Christ. Who is he? Who do you say that he is? If you say that, what about this? You say that, what about this? You say that, what about this? You can go through all these things in which he demonstrated these aspects of his character by obeying precisely what the Father gave him to do. And, as he says, I think it's in John 12, even saying what the Father gave him to say. He did not just speak of his own accord.
So what's the flaw of the Reformed theology of obedience? Because I think Jesus was obedient.
He was obedient, but what they're saying is you are saved by his actively keeping the law for you. And this, and it's what it is, it's a logical thing that goes back to their view of the covenant. God gave Adam a covenant in the garden, they claim. Adam failed to keep it. So Christ comes, now he has to go back and he has to keep that covenant for you so that you can be saved. He has to earn you salvation by actively obeying that covenant. That's the way they take it. No, most of them would say you're saved by both. What they say is you're saved by both his active and his passive obedience. If he just passively died without keeping the covenant, you wouldn't be saved. They would assert that, yes. But you have to have both, they would assert. You have to have both his death, that you have to have his active obedience of life under the law, under the covenant. Now, I do think his active obedience, there are benefits of understanding those things. Paul makes reference to his obedience in his suffering in the book of Hebrews. And that's an encouragement to these people where he's saying, look it, your very Lord, your very Savior learned obedience through the things he suffered by going through. You guys now are going through a time of suffering and it's an opportunity for you to learn to be obedient. It's easy to be obedient when things are good. It's hard to obey when you've got some tough choices to make. When it's not easy, when it's not convenient, and it certainly wasn't convenient for the Hebrews. Now, that's Hebrews 5, if you're interested in going and looking at those verses. But there's another reason that his obedience is important, and I would say if you turn to 1 Peter, and there's several verses that can go along with this, but this is the key verse. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peggy was talking about this idea with she and Rachel on Sunday morning, verse 13, it says, therefore, gird your minds for action, the American Standard says, talking about putting a girdle around your mind. Keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, as obedient children, notice he's encouraging them to be obedient. Do not conform to the former lusts which were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So he's encouraging obedience, and that obedience results in holiness, being holy. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. In other words, God just doesn't look at us and go, I don't ever do anything. God does enter into judgment with us. And when he judges us, when God judges us, and notice it's the Father here that's judging, not Christ. So this is not the judgment seat of Christ. If it's the Father judging, then what does that mean? Referring to?
Chastening.
And the Father chastens or judges impartially. He doesn't say, oh, well, Tim, Peg's doing okay, so I'll let you off the hook. It's like, no, Tim, you're the one I'm dealing with. I'm not showing partiality here. You're pastor, so you get off the hook. So it goes on, verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile or empty way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb. Now those are the two words or descriptions. Unblemished and spotless. That of Christ. Now, in the context, there are a lot of Jews that are receiving this letter from Peter. They would plainly have understood when he used the expression as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, what would they have thought of? They would have thought a perfect sacrifice. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus Christ is called our Passover. It's our Passover because we're sons. And remember, firstborn sons, by the way. We're not just sons. We're all firstborn ones, that's weird because we weren't all born at the same time. But God says we're all firstborn ones. And remember, it was only the firstborn male child that was saved by the Passover. My wife would not have been saved by the Passover if she'd been a Jewish girl in Egypt at that time, because it only applied to your firstborn male, because it applied to your heir. Yeah, so that the Passover lamb was there to save them, is what I'm saying.
But she wouldn't have died because she wasn't the first one.
I'm saying she wouldn't have been saved by it. Why? Because it wasn't for her. It had no application to her, is what I'm trying to say. In other words, we should use it in my family. There were three of us in my family. I, the boy, and two girls that are younger than me. I'm the firstborn. Had we been Jews in Egypt, the Passover would have protected me. It wouldn't have protected my sisters. You know why? Because they're not a firstborn. They don't need protection. I'm the only one that's in danger. Okay. In their family, it would have only been Ben. Wouldn't have been Josh, because Josh is a boy, but he's the youngest.
But even if they had a girl as a firstborn, then it goes to the
male. It had to do with the heir. Point.
So they could be the third boy. Or the first boy, third child down, it would always go to the male?
Yeah, that's the way I would understand what he said.
So when they say firstborn, they mean the firstborn heir.
Right, yeah, because your firstborn daughter, sorry gals, but the firstborn daughter didn't mean that much in that context.
Daughters were more slaves.
Okay. Now the reason I say all that was because what did you have to do with the Passover lamb? You brought it in the house and it had to be with you. And it had to be demonstrated to be perfect and without flaw. You could see the thing, you know. Did you bring it in from the field and it looked good, but now that it's been in the house, yeah, it's looking a little gimpy, you know. Did you notice those eyes are getting kind of weepy and crudded up, you know. And that one's not suited. See, in other words, it was demonstrated to be perfect. And this is one of the things that's important. My salvation isn't because Jesus, let me try to back up and say this plainly. I'm saved because Jesus was a spotless lamb, not because he kept the law for me. It's because he demonstrated by his obedience that he was suited to be my sacrifice. Now, that's what I quoted in that top paragraph up there, Oliver Buswell, that had taught, this is years ago at Wheaton, but Oliver Buswell sees Christ actively obeyed, and we're only saved because he demonstrated his fitness to be our sacrifice. But see, other people would say, oh no, it's more than that. I'm actually saved by his actively obeying the covenant that Adam didn't keep. Now, as we're closing this off, I had some other verses, but we're not going to go over them. It's getting late. Here's the point. You might say, what in the world does this have to do? What I'm doing is I'm trying to show why different theological positions do not hold to eternal security. And what I'm doing is showing you here is you don't have eternal security under the Reformed theological position because you, like Christ, have to actively obey and persevere if you're going to make it. If you blow it in the ninth inning, it's demonstration you weren't saved. You're out. That's it. It's over. See, maybe you could have had eight innings that went pretty well. You blow it in the ninth, it's done. You know, you blow it in the last minutes of the fourth quarter, it's over. Now, they don't think you lost salvation. What they're saying is you need to demonstrate that you're real and you need to persevere. And real believers like Christ will persevere. Christ was obedient. And we looked at a verse in 1 Peter. Are you encouraged to be an obedient child? Yes. If you're not an obedient child, does that mean you're not saved? No. But see, the Reformed position would say if you're not obedient, because you're not obeying that covenant of works, which Christ obeyed for you, then you're not really saved. So even if you can tell me, why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, because I believe the gospel. What's the gospel? You go through and you declare what the gospel. Are you trusting anything else? No. You're trusting in Christ alone, yes. And they would look at it and say, yep, but your life isn't good enough. You'd say, well, I'm not saved by works. So I know you're not saved by works, but your life will demonstrate. This is what they always say. You're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. See, they got all these pithy sayings that...
That's where they're using James 2.
Yeah, they're misusing James 2, which we went over a couple weeks ago. Yeah. So this is what I'm trying to show you. They have reasons that they come to this. And I'm just trying to help you understand why some of these people come to this and what happens. See, one of the things it demonstrates is eternal security is a big deal to us. People think, well, why would you worry about eternal security? Because if you don't really hold to eternal security, it's really going to mess your Christian life up. Why? Because you're living your Christian life on the wrong terms. You're living out of trying to keep yourself saved. You're working to try to keep God happy. You're working to try to stay in good graces with God so you don't get sent to the lake of fire.
Right.
In other words, you're living to stay a child of God rather than living because you are a child of God. It's a difference between, goes back to, it's a difference between living by law to get a blessing and avoid a cursing versus living under grace, which says, I've already got all blessings and there are no cursings. How should I live? It's a totally different mindset. And that's exactly what Paul says. See, when you live under law, you can never mature. Well, that was Thursday night Bible study last week. Went over that. You can never mature because you're constantly being led around by a babysitter. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 4. When you're under law, you're constantly being led around by a babysitter. You never get to grow up. You know, that's what he was talking about. But what I'm trying to show you is, see, it's not just you going, oh, they don't believe in eternal security. But see, this is how it affects them. Covenant thing. This whole understanding of the act of obedience, in other words, even what you're the basis of your salvation, it's messed up in their theology. Because I'm not saved by what Christ did on the cross. I'm saved by how he lived his life. No, I'm not. I'm saved by what he did on the cross. How he lived his life demonstrated he was suited to die for me on the cross. But I'm not saved by that. So this is what we're trying to show. Next time, which will be, well, actually, we will be together next week because it'll be day after Christmas. Yeah. Yeah, that's not a problem. I don't know who will be around, but we'll get together and we're going to look at, we're going to the fact that God incorporates human will into his plan. And we're going to, I don't know, we'll see where we get, but we're going to look at some places where people went against the will of God and were still believers. And that's one of the things we're going to demonstrate because they would look at those and they would say, I remember teaching on that years ago in our church, and there was a guy that was visiting that night, came in, and I told him, we happened to mention Ananias and Sapphira. He comes and he says, well, God sent them to hell. I said, where does it say that? He says, well, they both died. And I said, that doesn't mean they sent to hell. My grandma died. She didn't go to hell. He goes, well, that's not what I meant. And I said, but that's what you just said. I said, just because they died doesn't mean that they were punished. And I went through some other, but that's next week. We'll save that for them, but we're going to look at that. So, Father, we're thankful for your word. We realize that there are a lot of Christians that have come to your word and they don't always read everything the same. And we even realize it's possible we could read your word and we might misread it. We might misunderstand some of the things in it. But we are thankful that there are some things that are really quite plain. And we're thankful that one of those things that is quite plain is the fact that our salvation is secure because it totally rests in what your Son Jesus Christ did. And it doesn't rest on our shoulders and on our works. And we're thankful for that reality. And so as we go our separate ways and whatever things you have in store for us in the remainder of this week and into the holiday week ahead of us, we ask that we might do so assured of this great salvation and enjoying the benefits of your grace and how those benefits affect us in the way we live our daily lives. We thank you for it, then. Amen.